What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Happy Monday to you. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe you're considering becoming a Catholic, and you just need to, get over that goal line there. You're kind of at the 2-yard line, and you're thinking, if I just had this one answer, maybe I could push ahead. Maybe you've got some big issue with the Catholic faith. What is keeping you from becoming a Catholic yourself? Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number, 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. We'll get those phones screened as quickly as we can. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kabinski is handling the phones today, so he will be that first voice that you hear. Jeff Burson is back from Greece. He is handling our social media today, so you can also submit your questions via Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price, welcoming back Dr. David Anders.
I didn't know Burson had gone to Greece.
He did. He went to Greece. He was in island hopping. He went to, he went all over the place.
Wow.
He and his wonderful wife. So, they had a great time.
I tell you, that Burson, he makes it around, doesn't he?
Stop in at the radio office before you head out the door, and he'll give you a complete update. And I was over at Orange County the last couple of days. I was there for the L.A. Rec, the Los Angeles Religious Educators Congress, coordinating our live broadcast that we had with Jerry and Debbie and Catholic Answers and Peggy Normandin, a whole bunch of great folks. We had a wonderful time there.
Yeah, I was jealous. I would like to have gone with you.
It was a lot of fun. Well, being in the religious education business yourself.
Oh, I could have justified it. I just couldn't have paid for it.
Next year. There you go. So we're going to lead off here with a text that we received from Zoe watching us on YouTube. Zoe says, I'm becoming a Catholic, but people keep saying I will suffer more from Catholic practice, even during Lent. How are we to understand suffering due to faith?
Okay, so, there are two or three reasons you could suffer as a result of becoming Catholic. One of them is you could suffer persecution for your Catholic faith.
Could.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I know a lot of people who've suffered persecution for becoming Catholic. Okay. That's easy to deal with. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, yay.
Yeah.
All right, good. That's not bad suffering.
All right.
You could suffer at the hands of Catholics.
Yeah.
Okay. That's really painful and mm-hmm. unfortunate, but has been known to happen. Okay, so take somebody like St. Padre Pio. He was a man of extraordinary holiness and incredible giftings within the Catholic Church.
Yeah, notice his first name, Saint.
Yeah, exactly.
Kind of a clue.
Right. So extraordinary, in fact, that his own religious superiors didn't believe him. All right, and they gave him a very hard time. Okay, most of his life. He mm-hmm. was under all kinds of restraints, all mm-hmm. right, on his apostolate, on his ministry, because those that were responsible for him thought that he was faking a lot of the stuff that happened to him, and they didn't have any tolerance for that, and so mm-hmm. they gave him a rough time, and he suffered a great deal from the church, from the church.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, I don't know if this is true. I don't know if this is historical, but the sentiment expresses is certainly very Catholic. There's a wonderful film about St. Padre Pio. All right. I think it's just called Padre Pio. It's filmed in Italian. You got to watch it with subtitles if you speak English, mm-hmm. which I do. Okay. But as a scene in the film where at the very end, the priest who was Padre Pio's greatest antagonist during his life comes to him and is repentant. He's sorry because he's finally decided that, maybe Pio's not such a bad guy after all. And the saint's answer is, don't worry, don't blame yourself. God essentially appointed you to this position in my life, to be mm-hmm. that thorn in my flesh, so that I'd be saved.
Yeah.
To keep me humble, to keep me submissive,
wow.
to keep me obedient, you know, mm-hmm. so that I'd be saved, right? And you know, look, the Catholic Church is a human organization. It's divine, too.
Yes.
But it's a human organization. It's made up of human beings. And sometimes people, for reasons that have nothing to do with their administrative skill, you know, or efficiency, find themselves in positions of leadership or power
mm-hmm.
for reasons that seem unintelligible to the rest of us and make a hash of it. You know,
it happens.
All right. And you're like, if you just move the chess piece over here, you know, we could get a lot done.
Yeah.
And for whatever reason, that stubborn person doesn't comply mm-hmm. and you seem to suffer. Well, yes, this too is part of being Catholic. All right. And like Padre Pio, do we understand all the reasons? No, we don't. That doesn't mean we can't fight for justice. And,
sure.
And, you know, we do. We do our dead level best to move the ball down the field. Okay.
Yep.
But if the ball doesn't move down the field and it's not your fault, hey, guess what? God has allowed you to experience this frustration, whatever it else is, because this too is part of his plan of salvation for you.
That's right.
And then I think this may be what you're getting at in the question.
Mm-hmm.
There are those sufferings that the Catholic Church positively encourages us to take up. All right. For instance, you mentioned Lent, the deprivations that we voluntarily undergo in our religious practice, like I'm going to give up meat on, you know, Fridays during Lent, or I'm going to fast for Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, or I'm going to obligate myself, you know, to go to Mass and to receive the sacraments, and that might interfere with my ability to go to my kid's soccer game. You know, it's a small
yeah.
problem, but
yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
for some people, these things might be soccer's a big thing for you. Maybe that's a substantive burden. And again, Christ tells us if we don't take up our cross and follow Him, then we're not worthy to be His disciples. All right. And the whole thrust of Catholic spirituality is learning how to say with Jesus, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, or the Blessed Virgin Mary, who says, be it done to me according to thy word, the willing surrender to divine providence, even to the point of bearing the cross, and the necessary mortification of my flesh, the taming of my passions and my immoderate desires, so that I might surrender my life to a more noble goal, namely the love of God and neighbor. And that
yeah.
can't happen without some form of suffering. St. Paul says in Romans 8 that we will reign with Christ in glory if we also suffer with him. And so some penitential practice to mortify myself, detach myself from sin, is necessary for the path of salvation.
Zoe, thank you so much for your question. That is a great kickoff for today's program. We've got some calls standing by here. Judy in Cleveland will be our first up. We'll be talking to lots more, possibly including you as well. 833-288-EWTN is our number. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Back with lots more here on Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Al Cresta, host of Cresta in the Afternoon.
This is Gloria Purvis, co-host of Morning Glory.
This is Bishop Robert Barron of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. Have a blessed Lent from all of us at EWTN Radio.
Now, not only can you watch EWTN anywhere, but anytime with EWTN On Demand. Get on-demand access to more than 12,000 EWTN programs, including live shows and specials, all in one place, all free. Just go to EWTN.com/on-demand. There's nothing to fill out, no memberships required, and no fees to pay. All you need is an internet connection, and you're good to go. EWTN On Demand. Fast, easy, and free.
This is a Lenten Journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan on EWTN Radio.
Think about those words of Jesus to that woman caught in adultery who was about to be stoned to death until all her accusers left. Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." There's two powerful, beautiful values there in those wonderful words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. There's the mercy. There's the tenderness. There's the embrace of Jesus, not condemning and welcoming back. And then comes the other side. Go and sin no more. There's the call to conversion. There's the call to perfection. There's the justice. There's the invitation to renewal. Jesus did both. The church does both. We need to do both. Not judge people, love them and invite them to God's mercy, but call them to perfection and truth and virtue.
A Lenten Journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan is available on DVD through the EWTN Religious Catalog. This DVD includes all 47 segments for each day of Lent and Easter Sunday. To get your copy, log on to our website, EWTNReligiousCatalog.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
And if you're ready now, let's get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Judy in Cleveland, listening to us on AM 1260, The Rock. Hey, Judy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wonder about people who don't go to confession and confess their sins and have committed and are living in mortal sins, such as being Catholic, getting divorced, living with somebody for 30 years, having had abortion, don't believe that they need to go to confession, and don't even go to church on Sunday. And they keep saying, well, I pray to God every day. I ask him for prayers and favors, and he does answer them. I know he loves me. But, you know, they continue on in this sinful life. And I wonder, you know, if there, do they have any chance of getting to heaven or not?
Yeah, thanks, Judy. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic faith is very plain. It's a dogmatic teaching of the Church that in order to go to heaven, we have to die with the grace of God in our souls. We have to die with sanctifying grace, okay? And that grave sin, mortal sin, will separate us from that grace. So if we have unrepentant mortal sin on our soul, that we will not go to heaven. That we will go to hell. That's exactly... I mean, that's what hell's for, right? It's for those who die alienated from God. And you cannot determine that you are in the state of grace based on your degree of moral sincerity. Okay? So the fact that I believe myself to have affecting religious emotions or, you know, that I encounter mercies of God in my daily life or anything like that. None of those things are evidences that I am in the grace of God. All of them are perfectly consistent with being in the state of mortal sin. In fact, I mean, even miracles are prophecies, healings, all these kinds of things also are perfectly consistent with being in the state of mortal sin. We find instances in sacred scripture of people who were in enmity with God, in hatred of God, who experienced all kinds of divine favors. Doesn't mean you're God's friend. Doesn't mean you're in the state of grace. Jesus said in John chapter 14, whoever loves me and keeps my commandments, my Father and I will come to him and make our dwelling with him. All right, the promise of the indwelling Trinity in our hearts. But it's conditioned, right, that we love Christ and that we keep his commandments. And what does it mean to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, there's good teaching on that as well. St. Thomas Aquinas and Pope Leo XIII both teach that to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit means that God dwells in our hearts as the known is in the knower and the beloved is in the lover. Okay? Like the way my wife dwells in my heart. No, it doesn't make any sense at all to speak about having this loving relationship with my wife if I hate everything that's important to her. That's unintelligible.
It doesn't make sense.
If I'm united to my wife in charity, it means I want what's good for her.
Mm-hmm.
She wants what's good for me. We want to be close to one another, and we value what each other values. All right. So the idea that I could have a saving, indwelling relationship with God and yet hate everything that God values is unintelligible.
Yeah.
All right. The Catholic faith also teaches that we must take Christ as our model, as our example. Okay. Mm-hmm. He can't be for us simply the Easter bunny that saves us from anything inconvenient. All right. Jesus says that we have to follow him by taking up our cross.
Yep.
St. Peter says that he suffered to leave us an example that we also should suffer. Christ said to the apostles, you know, after he washed their feet, he says, I've washed your feet to give you an example. You also should do likewise and wash one another's feet. Okay. And he says, if you can, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because mm-hmm. you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or give drink to the thirsty and so forth.
Yeah.
So it's not by moral sincerity or affecting religious emotions or by extraordinary experiences that we are counted righteous or that we can discern the presence of grace in our lives, all right? It's by humble obedience to the will of God, defined by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are the kinds of things that that bring salvation.
Judy, does that make sense to you?
It sure does. It confirms how I thought, and, you know, other yep. people, when they differ with you, you think that, well, maybe you're wrong, maybe because they're saying they pray and, mm-hmm. you know, they ask for forgiveness, but they don't, you know, do the other, you know, confession in church and everything else. So this clarifies that. Thank you very much.
Repentance and asking for forgiveness presuppose contrition. That is to say, a desire not to sin again. That doesn't mean you'll succeed.
Yeah.
All right? And we stumble and fall, all of us, and some of us in big ways and some of us in little ways. But the will has to be there to rid ourselves of sin.
Got to keep trying. Judy, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Here's a text from Kathy that just came in, just wondering why only men can be priests in the Roman Catholic Church. Isn't the vow of celibacy against the human nature of being a man?
Okay, thanks. Couple things. First of all, married men can be Catholic priests. Not often, but they can. So this celibacy is not of the essence of the priesthood. In fact, I was on the phone with a married Catholic priest this morning. He's a Catholic priest who ministers in our diocese, and so I've been to his masses, and he's got a couple of kids in the local public school, and, you know, I mean, so there are married Catholic priests. The reason that only men can be priests, so there's several reasons, all right? One of them is that this is what Christ has revealed, all right? So if we didn't have any other reason other than this is what's present to us in divine revelation, that would be enough.
Yeah.
But there are reasons for it. I mean, only men can be priests for the same reason that only men can be fathers, all right? Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that fathers are more important than mothers in family life. They're differently important. You know, I mean, my wife can bring things to family life that I could never bring. Things that are essential to the welfare of my kids.
Yeah,
I can bring things she can't. All right,
sure.
And the position of the priest within the body of Christ, that is the church, is that of husband to wife, father to family.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and so that's not something that a woman can do. Now, also keep in mind that the purpose of the priesthood is not simply utilitarian benefit. Right. I mean, if the priesthood were just a function that churned out a product, all right, then, you know, then you would just pick whoever is most efficient, you know?
Yeah, that's true.
That's certainly not how we conduct our family lives.
No.
Right. There are a lot of relationships where it's not utilitarian benefit, all right, mm-hmm. that's involved. Mm-hmm. The priesthood's not about utilitarian benefit.
Okay.
All right. So there you go.
Okay. Appreciate that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go now to Jenny in Portland, listening on our longtime affiliate, Mater Dei Radio. Hey, Jenny, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My very compassionate 7-year-old daughter asked me, Mom, if Satan is the enemy of our souls, and if Jesus told us to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us, why don't we pray for Satan?
Okay, thanks. It's a good question. So the reason why is that it is not possible for Satan to repent. All right, that that unlike us, at say at the moment of his creation, he was given the opportunity to make a definitive choice for or against God, and he chose definitively against God, and he chose himself, and that he is eternally confirmed in that state. All right, so there's no possibility of repentance for the devil. So it's kind of like praying that we could square the circle.
Yeah.
All right, it's of no purpose and value.
Okay.
Now, the interesting thing is when we get to heaven, all right, God willing, we should get there,
mm-hmm.
it'll become impossible for us to sin. So that's the flip side of the story.
Yeah.
All right? Because it doesn't mean we'll lose our free choice. Mm-hmm. Right, we'll be choosing freely all day long, you know? Well, mm-hmm. do I want to sing the hymn on page 27 or 152? I'm teasing. We're not really going to have hymn books in heaven, you know, but I don't think. But you get the point. We'll have free choice all day long, but it'll be a choice between an infinite array of good options. Everything that we will be good.
Love that. Jenny, thanks so much for your call. Our phone number here, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Mandy just sent us a text. Would the fact that Jesus abandoned the trade that Joseph taught him be viewed as strange or shocking in that culture? What about the amount of traveling that Jesus and his apostles did around the region to spread his teaching? Would that have been unusual in terms of the culture of the time?
Yeah, thank you. So I don't claim to be an expert in the cultural norms of first century Palestine, and I'll tell you who is a lot more up to date on that than I am, and that's Father Mitch Pakwa.
Oh yeah,
who's been to the Middle East any number of times and has spent a good deal of time studying the culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, clearly, first century Jews did a lot more walking than we do today. All right, a lot more walking. And we know from the account of the Gospels that when the Holy Family went up to Jerusalem for the feasts, that they traveled in a large troop, you know, a big group of people from Galilee would mm-hmm. go with them. And Jesus was not the only itinerant rabbi at the time. I mean, so he occupied a sort of cultural niche that was familiar to people,
uh-huh.
even though he wore it differently. You know, that one of the things that was said about him was, hey, he doesn't teach like the rabbis, the scholars, or the teachers of the law. Right, but he was engaged in a task that was familiar, that of a rabbi gathering disciples and teaching interpretation of the mm-hmm. law. That was familiar to people. So clearly, there were a lot of things about Jesus that struck people as unique. I'm not so sure that his mode of travel was one of them.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go now to Eleanor in Plantation, Florida. And Eleanor, what's your question today? Thanks for calling.
Yes, my brother went to Fordham and studied under the Jesuits, but then he went to India, and he became a Buddhist.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying that
Are you still there, Eleanor?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, so what was he saying? Uh-huh.
He's saying that we come back after death and go on to another state of being.
Okay, yes. like a reincarnation. Uh-huh.
Reincarnation.
Yes.
Yes, and is there a question, Eleanor?
Yes, I'd like to know where it says, where Jesus talks about it in the Bible.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate the question, Eleanor. Well, Jesus does not directly address the question of reincarnation. Instead, he addresses the question of the destiny of our souls, and it does not involve reincarnation. So sacred scripture says that it is appointed a man once to die and then to face judgment. And, of course, Jesus anticipates the future judgment in math passages like Matthew 25.
Mm-hmm.
He speaks about, you know, the judgment of all souls that will take place at the end of time. So we're not looking here at a process of reincarnation. We're looking at a determinate human life about which Christ will pass judgment, and then we will receive the what is due to our deeds, whether eternal salvation or eternal punishment. Revelation chapter 20 is another passage of Scripture that discusses the final judgment. Romans chapter 2 does the same thing. St. Paul says that those who by patient endurance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. Now, you know, there are good scientific and philosophical reasons also to reject the theory of reincarnation. And there are even reasons within the logic of Buddhism itself to reject the doctrine of reincarnation, because, you know, the kind of key Buddhist affirmation is that there's no substantial self, there's no human nature. And so even as a Buddhist, it doesn't make any sense if you believe that, if you don't believe that, you know, human beings have a substantial soul. Well, how can you talk about, you know, personal identity traveling from person to person throughout time? Really, historically, it seems to me that Buddhism just inherited a belief from another tradition, namely Hinduism, that doesn't make a lot of sense within their own tradition. But that was just the way Indians were operating in the 5th century B.C., and they weren't overly concerned with the logic of the thing.
Yeah.
And then, of course, there's no scientific evidence for it as all either. So it's theologically wrong, scientifically wrong, philosophically wrong.
Eleanor, thank you so much for your call. Do call us back sometime. In a moment, we'll be talking with Mary in Rio Rico, Arizona. Also, Jim in Eureka Springs, Arkansas. Looks like we have a line open for you right now. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986.
EWTN is available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If your cable or satellite provider doesn't carry EWTN's full programming lineup, give them a call and let them know you would like to receive EWTN 24 hours a day, 7 days a week.
For more information, go to EWTN.com and click on television.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Want better behaved kids? Here's a simple tip to instantly correct almost any inappropriate behavior. Instead of lecturing or wasting time developing increasingly strict or creative punishments, use do-overs to help your child learn to speak and act more appropriately on the spot. For instance, if your child speaks disrespectfully, insist they choose better words in a better tone and make them say it again until they express themselves well. Another example, if your child does a chore sloppily, require them to start over from the beginning as many times as necessary until they can demonstrate they know how to do the chore to your expectations. You don't need to yell. Let the do-over do the talking for you. And when they succeed, remember to compliment their effort. Good discipline teaches kids what to do instead of just telling them what not to do. For more tips to make parenting easier, check out Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
I'm Brian Patrick.
And I'm Gloria Purvis. Tomorrow, Father Thomas Petrie.
And from the Charlotte Lozier Institute, Charles Donovan is our guest for Morning Glory on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Don't forget, tonight at 9 p.m. Eastern, it's EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn on EWTN Radio and Television. Get the latest Catholic news perspective on the top stories of the day and daily reports from all over the world. EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn, tonight, 9 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Let's get back to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. We go to Mary in Rio Rico, Arizona, listening to us on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Mary, where is Rio Rico? I've never heard of that. Mary?
Hello?
Yes, Mary, go right ahead.
Yes. Yes. I have four children, two of which are, they call themselves atheists. Uh-huh. I call them agnostics. And they don't believe in God, and one of the reasons they don't is because anthropology is showing up that there were people way before the beginning of Adam and Eve. And we're finding them in Peru and in Africa and elsewhere. And do you think that's a different era where Christ came to those people, or how in the world could they be saved or validate the presence of God when these were way before Adam and Eve?
Okay, thanks. So we have absolutely no evidence whatsoever at all to suggest that that any anatomically, cognitively human species existed prior to the first humans. I mean, in fact, that's a contradiction in terms.
Yeah, it is.
Right? So we're not, it's not a question of whether or not there were theological human beings before Adam and Eve. The question is, where do we locate Adam and Eve or the first humans that had rational souls within the timeline of human anthropology?
Mm-hmm.
And what does that do with other species, Homo species other than Homo sapien, like Homo Neanderthal or Homo erectus and these other anthropological groups.
Mm-hmm.
So one point of view is that someplace around 100,000 years ago, which is a long, long time, around the era that anthropologists identify as the cognitive revolution, when our primate ancestors, if you buy into natural selection, our primate ancestors evolved the facial and neurological features that would allow for speech and language and the cognitive faculties that would allow for that as well, that God infused the human soul into a common human pair that became the progenitors of the Homo sapiens that are their modern day descendants.
Mm-hmm.
But they would share those original pair, would of course share genetic material with a wide variety of human species that had evolved through purely natural means, like other human species, like other species did around the planet, and there you go. So there's no, and this is the position that the Church certainly allows. Pius XII, in his encyclical Humani Generis, actually contemplates this as a theoretical possibility. He doesn't say you have to believe it. He just says it's perfectly consistent with divine providence,
mm-hmm,
that God could cause to evolve, over hundreds of thousands of millennia, the biological material into which he would eventually infuse the human soul for the creation of the human race. It's, theologically speaking, and it can accommodate all of the evolutionary anthropological data along with what we know from divine revelation. If I had your kids on the phone, I would urge them to take a look at the website Thomistic. That's like after St. Thomas, T-H-O-M, ThomisticEvolution.org. Which is a pretty good website, mm-hmm, on by theologian scientists. One of them is Nicanor Ostriaco, who's a Dominican theologian from the Eastern Province in the United States, who has degrees both in theology and in biology,
mm-hmm,
showing how what we know from human anthropology and evolution is perfectly compatible with the theological data. All right. One thing we're not obligated to believe as Catholics is we're not obligated to hold a fundamentalist view of the Bible. Right, we're not obligated to believe that Genesis 1-11 provides an exhaustive and literal account of the creation as if it were giving us scientifically factual information, objective scientific factual data about, mm-hmm, about the origin of the world. That's obviously not the point of the narrative. It's basically the primary point of Genesis 1-11 is to give us theological information about the unique role of the human species in God's plan of salvation and creation. And the Church Fathers all read these texts as allegories for the spiritual life. I mean, interestingly, St. Augustine in Book 13 of the Confessions actually says that the whole creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 is an allegory for the fertility of the human intellect. I mean, it's a really fanciful interpretation, right? But I mean, and I'm not endorsing Augustine's view or some other. I'm just I'm showing you how loosely the Church Fathers,
mm-hmm,
approach these texts, because their primary point of reference, of course, was our salvation in Christ and the reformation of our spiritual nature in Him and our ultimate resurrection, of course. But they tolerated an awful lot of diversity of views about how to reconcile the biblical data with modern science. And in fact, St. Augustine, writing way, 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 way back in the 4th century, said nothing got under his skin worse than Christians that put out a lot of nonsense about natural science when they obviously didn't know what they were talking about. So the Church has always taken a very broad view. Where they're serious about is that the scientific data and the religious data have to cohere. They have to make sense. They're reconcilable. But the church is, allows a lot more leeway for scientific speculation than many people give her credit for.
Appreciate your call, Mary. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Adelia is watching us on Facebook today. Hope I'm pronouncing her name properly. She says, isn't judging someone not forgiving them? And if you do not forgive others, will God not forgive you so that you too will end up in hell?
Thanks. Well, so St. Paul, there's a lot of scripture texts on when we should and when we should not judge other people.
Uh-huh.
All right. So Jesus commands us to judge certain people and commands us not to judge. St. Paul commands us to judge certain people and commands us not to judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, St. Paul deals with the problem of someone who calls themselves a believer, who is a communing member of a local church,
mm-hmm.
Who's living in an incestuous relationship. He's taken his presumably dead father's second wife, so his stepmother, all right, and that violated all the Levitical laws about consanguinity, and mm-hmm. so it's an unlawful marriage. It's an invalid marriage. And Paul tells the church in Corinth, you have to kick this guy out. You have to kick him out of the church. And he says, until he repents and gets rid of his unlawful marriage,
right,
and then he
right.
can come back in. And St. Paul says, he says, I'm not asking you to judge those outside the church, like you'd be doing it all day long, mm-hmm. right? But you have to judge those inside the church. That's what he says, right? Otherwise, you couldn't administer justice within the church. You couldn't administer church discipline if you had no objective standard of judgment.
Sure.
Okay. And the guy repents, he comes back in, and Paul says, now you forgive him. He's repented, you walk him back in. Mm-hmm. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 18. He says, if you find your brother in sin, like objective, manifest, grave sin, and he doesn't repent, well, then you eventually you take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, you treat him like a tax collector or a sinner, you kick him out. All right. Well, you can't do that if you don't have objective standards of judgment. All right. But at the same time, Christ gives us this principle of interpersonal relations where he says, hey, take the log out of your own eye before you go picking the speck out of your brother's eye.
Love that.
You know?
Yeah.
And you know, a lot of what we do in passing judgment on other people is, you know, we're not judging by these objective standards of judgment or rule following, all right? We're making these qualitative judgments about a person's character,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we're nitpicking away at them while we're blind to our own faults. And so both of these things can be true at the same time. If you have that disposition to constantly find fault with other people and put yourself forward, right. Well, that's pride. That's blindness. That's moral blindness. Yeah. It's blindness to your own faults. And that's damning. All right. But so is it bad, all right, not to call sin sin, you know? So mm-hmm. like say for instance, you know, if my Catholic neighbor says, I don't want to mess with my waistline. You know, I want to be able to wear my summertime bikini, and this pregnancy is going to interfere with that. So I think I'll just slaughter my child. I think I'll just kill my baby in the womb, all right, because I don't want to mess with my figure.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's murder.
Yeah.
All right? And it's not wrong of me to say, you know, that's murder, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
No, I mean, you know, prudentially, politically, maybe that's not the best way to convince, all right? So, I mean, I'm not saying that I'm going to go tell somebody who's in line for an abortion that they're committing murder. I mean, I'm going to approach them with sensitivity and charity because my goal is going to be to win them for the faith, right? I mean, I'm not... Be diplomatic, be sensitive. But at the end of the day, I'm still going to pass judgment. The judgment I'm passing is what you're doing here is objectively wrong.
Right.
And I'm going to use whatever tools at my disposal to try to bring you along into the right way. You have to pass judgment or else there's no way to distinguish right from wrong.
Yep.
But you don't have to be a judgmental so-and-so to do it.
Adelia, thank you so much for checking us out on Facebook today. We hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion is in progress here on EWTN. Let's go to Jim now in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, listening to us also on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Jim. What's on your mind today?
Hi, and God bless for everything you're doing.
Thank you.
Just going back to a two-part question. The first part is going back to the question a lady just recently called in about people living out of wedlock and in moral relationships.
Mm-hmm.
And my question to that is, I know some wonderful men who are just truly devoted Christians, sweet as the day is long, some who are just such gentle, wonderful, kind souls, but they're living in gay relationships, committed monogamous relationships, but it's outside of marriage, and mm-hmm. I used to live that lifestyle as well, but I don't anymore because I've read the Holy Spirit's guidance. I've come to live celibate and for Christ, but I still know many people who live in those relationships, and again, some who are just really good people, and I worry about them. And what is your theological training tell you about them? And the other part of the question is, you said that in heaven we can't choose sinful choices.
Right.
And I'd like to talk to you, if you have time, to talk more on that, because, boy, that is something to look forward to.
Isn't it, though?
Praise be to God when that day comes.
Well, let me answer the second question first, because it's easier, mm-hmm. Okay? It's not free will that creates the possibility for sin. It's concupiscence, right? I mean, free will is necessary, obviously, for there to be moral culpability. But the reason we sin is that we prefer our passions to our reasonable good. All right. I mean, I sin all the time. I go to confession every week, generally, because I got to deal with this. To take a trivial example, let's say the third piece of pizza is staring me in the face. What is it? And I don't need that piece of pizza. And it's gluttonous of me to eat that piece of pizza. And gluttony is objectively wrong. Okay. Why do I eat that piece of pizza? Well, because I really like it. I like the piece of pizza. And in that moment, I like the pizza more than I like the rational freedom that would come to me if I refrained and instead disciplined my appetites. And refraining from the pizza would not diminish my freedom. It would enhance it. I'd have literally more freedom of movement. My mind wouldn't be foggy. My stomach wouldn't be all full. I'd be able to run around and play, frisbee in the backyard with my kid. If I eat the pizza, I'm going to go collapse on the couch and be a bum. All right. So eating the pizza destroys my freedom. It doesn't enhance my freedom. It's not freedom that creates the possibility for sin. It's concupiscence, mm-hmm. or maybe pride. There are other occasions of sin. These are the things that create the possibility of sin. In heaven, I have total free will. I got free will all day long in heaven. All right. I'm completely freed up to choose any good thing I want. You want to paint a painting? Paint a painting. You want to read a book? Read a book. You want to dance a jig? Dance a jig. You got freedom all day long. What I'll lack is slavery to concupiscence. I'll have total mastery over my appetites, integrity of will, so that I can only will good things, and I won't have any attraction. It's like, I love my wife so much, alternatives to my wife don't appeal to me. They don't appeal to me. That doesn't seem like a good deal to me. I don't want them, I was walking home this weekend. I took a long walk, and I looked down on the sidewalk, and there was this ugly slug crawling across the sidewalk. And I sort of stopped and stared at him in a horrified fascination. I had no temptation to eat that slug.
I'm glad to hear that.
It just wasn't there, And that's what sin will look like to us in heaven. It'll be like, why on earth would I want to eat that slug?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, with respect to the first question, what do you do with seemingly kind, compassionate people who live disordered sexual lives? Okay. Gosh, let me tell you, I'm aware of my own weakness. All right. I'm a man. I'm 47 years old. I got bad catechesis on human sexuality when I was growing up as a kid. I mean, I had one rule. Don't. Yeah. Actually, this one thing you can't do, and in this one context, you can do whatever you want. I mean, that was it. That was the only instruction I got.
Wow.
And human sexuality is so much more complex than just, this is okay here and it ain't okay there. All right, it's a lot more complex than that. There are whole massive issues of human maturation and attraction and intimacy and relationship to one's parents and abuse and insecurity and pride and pain. I mean, all of these things play into our intimate attractions. And what the Catholic faith tells me is that there is a kind of sexual wholeness and integrity. And it goes much deeper than just, what am I attracted to? Like, do I like pizza?
Uh-huh.
All right. There's a whole view of the human person that's implied in there of complementarity and of virtue and of love and integrity. And man, I long for that. I long for that. I mean, we say purity of heart, but like there's so much involved in that. There's a whole formation, right, in me that there's a kind of maturity of my choices and my lifestyle and my affections and what I give myself to that to me bespeaks strength and happiness and wholeness, right? And I'm not in my own life, you know, I'm not there yet. That's a pathway towards sanctity. And that's hard. And I long for it with all of my heart and soul, not out of some craven fear, you know, that because I've crossed a line, I'm going to get zapped by God, but because the church holds out for me the possibility of happiness, right? Of the total reformation of my person in the image of Christ and an integrity and a wholeness of all my affections, a healing of my psychology, of my childhood traumas, everything that would go into deform me and make me, you know, a psychologically, socially, sexually immature person, all those things to be healed in the sacraments and in Christ and in my growing union with Him. I want all of that. And I want all of that for people that I love. And I recognize that I fall short, all right? And so I seek grace and I seek forgiveness. And I recognize that other people fall short. And I want to tempt them to fall in love with this picture of human fullness and flourishing that's represented to us in the Christian faith, the highest expression of which, by the way, is a life of total consecration to Christ in incontinence and celibacy. All right? I mean, that's true for married people as well. I mean, total continent life. That's like Jesus, you know, Mary and Joseph. They're like the ideal Catholic couple, and they never consummated. Right? Like the total consecration to God. All right? I want to hold that vision out for everybody as the ideal life. And if somebody struggles, all right, even in grave ways, and like I do, you know,
sure,
I'm going to come by and hold their hand, and I'm going to love them, and I'm going to say, brother, sister, man, you pray for me, I'll pray for you, let's get there together. If they don't want to walk that path with me, then I'll hold out my hand and walk the path with them as much as I can.
Yeah.
And, you know, I've got gay friends in various stages of commitment to, you know, the integrity of Christian life to mm-hmm. which the church calls us.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to love them and accompany them where they are. But the image I have in front of me is that life of total integrity and wholeness and healing from all of the traumas of my past, from all of the weaknesses, all the things that may deform my ability to give myself, you know, totally to God, totally to my family, in total integrity. And, you know, that's what I'm going to do. Now, you know, sociologically, it's just better for kids.
Oh,
it's
no
better
doubt.
For kids for us to live in sexual wholeness.
Yeah.
It's better for kids. It's better for them to have a mother and a father. And so when it comes to, you know, how I organize my life or my society, because see this, the business of like, you know, gay marriage and stuff like that. This is real novel in human history, right? We're trying to create social structures. Our country is trying to create social structures out of thin air, institutions that have never existed before
mm-hmm.
to meet a need that I think is really doesn't exist, right?
Yeah.
The reason we have marriage and as a culture is because we want to figure out what's the best way to care for kids. And kids flourish when they have their parents.
Absolutely.
That's why they flourish. That's what marriage is for, is to provide a stable opportunity for kids to have parents.
Jim, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate your concern for your friends. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We'll try to get to all these calls in today's program. Kathy is in Columbus, Ohio, listening to us on the Blowtorch there, AM 820 St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Kathy. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Yeah, I was just wondering if you knew when they started reading the scriptures during the Mass.
Yeah, thanks. So first they had to write the scriptures.
Good
okay?
point.
So like when St. Paul talks about celebrating the Mass in 1 Corinthians, he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth and gave instructions on how to celebrate Mass. And he doesn't mention anything about reading scripture in there because there weren't any scriptures to read, right?
True.
He was writing it as he spoke.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
It's coming out there. But as soon as by the second century, the texts that we now recognize as the Bible were in existence. They weren't necessarily gathered together into a list, you know, a canon of the Bible that we now recognize as the definitive list of scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But all the scriptures that we now use as scripture were in existence in the second century, and they were commonly read in the churches together with the celebration of the Mass. So we have records from the second century, our earliest church documents about Christian worship. One of the earliest descriptions comes to us from Justin Martyr, who was from Palestine. All right, he was Greek speaking Christian from the Middle East, and he wrote a book called The Apology. It was a defense of the Christian faith against her pagan critics, and he describes Christian worship. And then there he talks about the reading of the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets, mm-hmm. together with the celebration of the Eucharist. All right, so it's a very, very early practice. Now, in the Roman Rite, which is the Latin-speaking part of the church, the scriptures have always been read as part of the Mass, always, from the very get-go, from the very beginning. But they haven't always been read in the vernacular. All right, so if you go to Mass now, you'll hear them in English. Okay, well, that, the vernacular reading of Scripture during the Mass, that really comes in a big way after the Second Vatican Council. So that's very, very recent in church history. Right?
Yeah.
But before then, they would read the Bible, but they would have read it in Latin. And then the priest would read the text in Latin, and then he might come around and discuss the text in the vernacular when he was preaching his homily. But okay. It wasn't read in the vernacular aloud.
Very good. Kathy, thank you so much for your call. Marcel is listening in Marionville, Ontario on Sirius XM 130. Marcel, we've just got about a minute or so left. What's your question?
Oh, thanks for taking my call. I've heard that Moses borrowed the Ten Commandments from the Egyptians or polytheists of his time. That, in a sense, did not come from God through Moses. What's your take on that?
Sure. Well, so that's certainly not the way the sacred text depicts what happened. And I would say that there's no evidence archaeologically, anthropologically, or whatnot, that that an Israelite, a Hebrew man by the name of Moses, went around and collected moral prescriptions from the surrounding culture and then passed them off as having received them by divine revelation. That's a purely fanciful theory. Now, what I think probably is likely, in fact, this is a dogma of the Catholic Church, is that the basic contents of the Ten Commandments, you don't need divine revelation to arrive at those.
Right.
All right. In fact, St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that more or less what the Ten Commandments command can be known by natural reason.
Mm-hmm.
And so we should expect that in other cultures outside the Hebrew world, whether in ancient Egypt or Babylon or Phoenicia or China or India or Africa, that you ought to be able to find, you know, bits and pieces of the Ten Commandments represented around the world in all kinds of human cultures, because they can be known by reason. This
sure.
is the essential content of the natural law. Love God, speak truth, regard your neighbor with justice and fairness, don't take his wife, don't take his donkey, don't take his Alfa Romeo, you know. I mean, these things, you would expect to find them in Egypt.
Okay, very good. Marcel, thank you so much for your call. Real quick, you hear now from Dan watching us on Facebook. Do Protestant ministers perform exorcisms, or do they simply just reject the need for them?
No, they perform exorcisms. Now, whether they should or not is another question.
Yeah.
All right. They perform them or purport to perform them. Now, it depends on the denomination also. So your more mainline or liberal Protestant denominations, I think you'd be hard pressed to find anybody that wanted to perform any exorcisms. And in your more traditional or conservative Protestant denominations, it happens with varying degrees of frequency. And the Pentecostal churches, it happens like all the time. Okay,
yeah.
Probably a lot more often than it needs to. Now, the Catholic Church position on this is that Christ gave the power of exorcism to the church, and the bishop delegates that responsibility directly or does it himself. And so even Catholic priests are not to do this ministry without a mandate from their bishop.
Very good. Dan, thanks for checking us out on Facebook. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. We'll see you then. God bless.